So you can open up to John chapter 1, come to verse 29. So we are back here in the Gospel of John again, and we have been looking at the testimony of John. John got cornered by the religious leaders, which I'll go over here in a minute real quick, because I want to get to what John says in verse 29 tonight. Let me start you with the introduction, if I could. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study, we ended as we were looking at John's declaration of Jesus in verse 29. We considered how there were two main events that happened before this verse, which John does not record. They were the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Therefore, we know that John had met Jesus earlier, and now Jesus had returned to where John's ministry is taking place. John had been questioned by the religious leaders because they felt threatened by his ministry. They saw John as a threat to their power and authority over the people. And then on top of that, John was calling on the Jews to repent and be baptized. Before John, baptism was only for Gentiles who desired to enter into Judaism. The baptism was a cleansing of the old practices of the Gentiles as they came into Judaism. Now, as John called upon the Jews to be baptized, we can understand that it was a great insult to them. And for these reasons and others, John was not liked by the religious leaders. So there was opposition, and we talked about that. Whenever they came out to meet him, they didn't come out to say, hey, buddy, how's it going? They came out to grill him and to question him and find out where he had gotten authority from to even do what he was doing and to proclaim what he was proclaiming. And so we went all through that. And tonight we come to, I've just titled it, Jesus Comes to John the Baptist, because you've got three sections here. When we get down to verse 35, you're going to see Jesus come to the disciples. And then we're going to see Jesus come to Philip. So you've got three of those that you can kind of section out there by these visits by Jesus as he comes to these individuals. So watch 129, if you would. Here's what it says. It says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the verse we're going to spend the most time on tonight. That statement that he makes there, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So watch what I have on your paper. There's much to consider in this verse. First of all, we need to notice that John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. He does not just call him a lamb. Jesus is presented here as a contrast to all the lambs we read of in the Bible. Those lambs were provided by man, but the Lamb of God was provided by God, and rightly so when we understand why he came. But let's do a little search to see a very important point. We need to look back at the account of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Isaac asked a very important question, and Abraham gave a very important answer. And if you're not careful, you can read through Genesis 22 and you might catch the question that Isaac asks, but a lot of people miss the statement that Abraham makes. So let me show you. Let's just read part of the account. This is whenever God had called on Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there. This is the pinnacle, by the way. This is the pinnacle of Abraham's faith right here. His life was, if you were to graph it, it was up and down and up and down. But as he went along, it continued to progress up. And finally, you've got the pinnacle right here. So you read this in Genesis 22:5. It says this, and Abraham said unto his young men, it was the guys that traveled with him and Isaac to Mount Moriah. He said, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That's a very important statement right there. And we're not even going to get into that. But he was called to take Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And he says to these men, you guys wait right here. Isaac and I are going to go over yonder. We're going to go up on the mountain and we're going to worship, but we are going to come again to you. So here's one thing that you understand about Abraham. He had faith in God to be able to resurrect his son. He had faith in that because he knew what God was calling him to do. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and he went, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, and my son, and he said, Behold the fire and the wood. Here comes the question. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Here comes Abraham's reply. Watch this. And Abraham said, Son, my God will provide himself a lamb. See that? God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So let me go over this. I want to break this down a little bit. Isaac asked the father, Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? This question runs the entire way through the Old Testament. We see glimpses of the lamb, but he does not come into a clear view until John declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God. You get fragmented pictures the entire way through the Old Testament. Watch what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 1:1 is really what I want you to see. I'll read them both and I'll come back to 1:1. It says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now verse 1 is very important, because here's what that means. Who at sundry times, different times, and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the idea here is this, and I want you to listen to this. They never had a full picture of Christ. The picture was always fragmented. It was always, the question was always what Isaac asked. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? You get a glimpse, I think you get a glimpse clear back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, whenever you are in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve have sinned, and God makes coats of skins to clothe them. There's a glimpse that there's going to be a sacrificial lamb. There's going to be a sacrificial lamb. Then you go on, and Isaac asks the question in Genesis 22, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Then you go into the book of Exodus, and Moses introduces us to the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb and the protection that comes from the blood of the lamb. Then you progress on and you come to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah talks about the suffering of the lamb, the suffering that the lamb will go through. Though Isaiah does not understand it all, he still writes in Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6, one of the most beautiful and one of the most accurate prophecies of what would happen to Jesus Christ on the cross. You continue to go on, and Isaiah writes, and as well as others, Ezekiel writes about the exaltation of the lamb. But the question is still there. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Then you go to the book of Micah, and Micah even talks about where he's going to be born, but the question is still there. Where's he at? Where's the lamb? And then you come into the ministry of John the Baptist, and John says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Isaac asked a question that ran the entire way through the Old Testament, looking for the lamb, always fragmented pictures, never a complete picture, pieces here and there. But now there was a complete picture. He was here. Let me go back. What's your paper? In the Old Testament, should say they prophesied of the coming of the lamb, but they never had a full picture. Their pictures were fragmented. But when John the Baptist came on the scene, he pointed to Jesus and declared him to be the lamb that had been prophesied of. When Isaac asked the question, Abraham gave a very interesting answer. He said that God would provide himself a lamb. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? Watch this. We need to see that the lamb would be provided for God. Did you see that? God will provide himself a lamb. He would be provided for God. Why does Abraham say this? Because God is the one who's been offended by sin, and therefore it is God who determines how sin will be paid for. It is his wrath that must be satisfied. Man broke God's law, and therefore we do not get to pick the means by which the penalty of sin will be paid. It is God who made that decision. Jesus is the only way which God determined that sin could be paid for. That is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. God provided the sacrifice. It was his sacrifice to satisfy his wrath, to satisfy his righteous demands. That's what you need to understand. That's why Abraham, when he asked that, whenever he answered, God will provide himself a lamb. You can read right over that and you will miss that if you're not careful. The lamb is to satisfy the righteous demands of God. That's what the lamb is for. So we go back here. Jesus is God's lamb. And it would be through the sacrifice of Jesus that God's wrath would be satisfied. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation. Note, now the brackets there are mine. That means satisfaction. He's the satisfaction. He satisfied the righteous demands of God. He satisfied the wrath of God whenever he hung on a cross. So he's the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, hold on a moment right there, because there are people that want to push back against that statement that I made there, that he's the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Because there are some that are in another camp that will say this, no, he only died for a select few. He only died for the elect, that's all. They call it limited atonement. That's what they call it. And so they don't believe that Jesus died for everybody, that he only died for those that would be saved. That would be it. But that is not the case. I talked to one individual one time about this very thing that came out of that camp, and they said to me, well, if he died for the sins for every single individual, then why isn't everybody saved? I said, because man has to make the decision to trust in him as Savior before that blood is applied to our account. Christ came to die for all of our sins. Watch verse 29 again. I want to read that because there's something here that you didn't see. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see that word sin? It's singular. You think, shouldn't that say sins of the world? Shouldn't it say sins? To include all of them. Why is it singular? Why is it just the singular form right there? Because of this reason. And you don't have this on your paper because this is the second, this is an afterthought, okay? This is wrote on the heading in my Bible because I wrote it down there. This refers to the totality of sin that was dealt with in one transaction. Catch that. That word sin in the singular refers to the totality of sin that was dealt with in one transaction. Let me tell you what that equates to. Every single individual is savable. Every person is savable, which taketh away the sin of the world. One act, one sacrifice, one transaction that took care of every sin, all the sin, the totality of sin. That's what that word refers to right there. The totality of sin in one transaction so that all sin could be paid for. Now, how do I get that? I come and I put my faith in him and I trust in him as my Savior. And then that forgiveness is granted to me. The blood that he shed on the cross is applied to my account. And then, as the verse says, which taketh away the sin of the world. Takes my sin right away. Takes it completely away. Let me show you something. Watch the top of page 3. John not only declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he also declares that he takes away the sin of the world. This should have grabbed the attention of the people who were listening. I mean, it should have, their ears should have perked up right away. They should have said, wait a minute, what did he say? What did he say? Because that's not what they were used to under Judaism. Watch this. The lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament were not able to take away sin. Their blood only covered the sin. Psalm 32:1 says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See, that covered. That's all it did. It's the only thing that the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, the old covenant, the old economy, those sacrifices, they just covered it up. Let me go on. All the Old Testament sacrifices only covered sin and were not able to take it away. In Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4, you have three things, maybe I have four things here, four things that the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. So watch this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. I'll come back to each of these in a moment. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Okay, so he asks a question there in verse 2. If they made the common person perfect, then wouldn't those sacrifices have ceased to be offered? But they never ceased, did they? Those Old Testament priests never sat down. They never sat down. You know why? Because their work was never done. It was never done. It was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because the sacrifices could never take away the sin. You know what Jesus did after his sacrifice? What'd he do? Sat down, didn't he? Sat down. Because he has, with one sacrifice, perfected those that are sanctified forever. Watch this. Watch verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. I'll come back to that. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So you got four things here that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. Watch this. There are four things here that the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. They could never, number one, make the common person perfect so that they could come into the presence of God. It was only the high priest who was permitted to come into the Holy of Holies once a year. The average person could not come. That's different for us, isn't it? We can come boldly under the throne of grace, confidently. That's what the word means. We can come anytime. They couldn't do that. They could not do that. Not the common person could not get into the presence of God, only the high priest. Watch the next one. Neither could the Old Testament sacrifices clear the conscience of the sinner. Every year as the sacrifices were offered, there was a remembrance of past sins and the weight of those sins as the sinner realized they were still on his or her account. So there was still the convicted conscience, and there was still the reminder of the sin. You know, can you imagine? You know, when I remember the weight of sin. I remember being under the conviction, a little bit of it, before I got saved. And being under that conviction and in the weight and knowing, you know, look, the things that I did and they're flashing through your mind, you know, you're thinking, boy, I did this. That sin against God, that sin. And you're carrying the weight of that until you come and you accept Christ as Savior. And you know, one of the miracles of salvation is that the conscience gets cleared and the weight goes away. And the weight goes away. The Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't do that because it says, if you back up there in verse 2, or you look on the screen, it says, for them would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, they come back. They knew those sins were never forgiven. They're still on their account. Whatever you'd done in that previous year, they're still there. They're still there. They're not gone. It's something that we don't live with today, do we? It's all gone. Praise God for that. What's your next one? Then there was the last thing that those sacrifices could not do, and it was they could never take away sin. We talked about this before, but I want to go through this again. Each believer in the Old Testament always had sin on their account. With all of this, we must understand that when the Old Testament saints died, they did not go into the presence of God. That's a shock to a lot of people. They went to paradise, which was separated from hell by a great gulf. You get a glimpse in Luke 16, 19 through 22. This is just a little glimpse that I'll give you. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." There it's called Abraham's bosom. "The rich man also died and was buried." And it goes on to say that in hell he lifted up his eyes. So you remember, they could see from one side to another. So watch this. These people, the believers that died, were kept in Abraham's bosom or paradise until Jesus died to pay their sin debt. See what you need to understand is those people in the Old Testament, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sin, so it's still on their account. So with sin on your account, you can't get into the presence of God. You cannot do it. Nobody can come into the presence of God with sin on their account. God would not permit that. So they're saved on credit. They're saved on credit. And so until the final payment, until the payment is made, the payment, the one and only payment, the one transaction is done. Until then, they are in a place known as, you can call it paradise, you can call it Abraham's bosom, you can call it whatever you want to call it. It's the opposite side of hell, where they could see back and forth, separated with a huge gulf. That's where they all were. All the Old Testament saints, that's where they were. That's what Abraham's saying here. That's what Jesus is telling us here. In Luke 16. So what happened to him? Well, when Jesus died, he went down and got him. Watch Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," watch what he did, "he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men." See that? Led captivity captive. That would have been those people that were held in paradise, because they were still captive to their sin. They were still captive to their sin because it was still on their account, because it had not been paid for. But when he died, the bill was paid. So he took them out. They were freed from that captivity, and then he was able to lead them into the presence of God. Verse 9. "Now that he ascended," what is it? "That he also descended first into the parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." When Paul tells us that he led captivity captive, he's referring to Jesus leading those who were in paradise out of captivity into the presence of God. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit until Jesus paid the sin debt. It is different for us today, isn't it? It's different for us. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 and 8, here's what we read about you and I. It says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in a body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." See that? Immediately, the moment that we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do that for anybody. Couldn't do that for anybody. And that's why all those people had to be held in Abraham's bosom, or in paradise, the other side of Hades. They had to be held there until the sin debt was paid. Jesus died. That's why John refers to him as the Lamb of God, because he satisfied the righteous demands of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The totality of sin takes it all away. Hebrews 8:12, because we come into the new covenant, says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Our sins are not remembered anymore. Micah 7:19 says this, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Never again will they be brought up. People think that whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that the sins we have committed from the time we are saved until we stand before the Lord are going to be brought up. That would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? Because didn't he die for all of our sins? This is it right here. The totality of sin, that's what the word sin is referring to here. The totality of sin he dealt with one transaction. And he paid for all of my sin. And so whenever I put my faith in him, every single one of my sins were paid for and taken off of my account. Even the ones that I would commit that are still in the future, they're all paid for. They're all paid for. They're all done with. So for God to bring those back up would be double jeopardy, because they've already been paid for. And so they're not going to come back up again. They will not. So that statement, that declaration that John makes there is one that is of vital importance. The Lamb of God, remember, he came to satisfy the righteous demands and the wrath of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now let's move on. Look at 30 through 33. "This is he," John says, "of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." That's another statement about the deity of Christ, because John was older than Jesus. But he says that Jesus outranks him and Jesus existed before he did. That's what he said. "For he was before me," because he is eternal. Verse 31. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water." Let me just comment on this. I didn't put anything on your paper about this, but let me just say this. John didn't understand everything. He didn't understand everything. He didn't know fully who Jesus was until the baptism of Jesus. But even before that, he's out there doing what he's supposed to do. He doesn't understand everything that there is to understand, but he's still being obedient. He's still being faithful, isn't he? You know what? That reminded me of my own life, that there's times, you know what? I just don't understand what God's doing. There's times that God lays something on my heart to come here and to share with you people. Maybe it's a Sunday morning, maybe a Sunday evening, maybe a Wednesday night. And it's like, God, I'm thinking back and I'm thinking, you know what? I don't know. I don't know who this fits. I don't know whose life this fits, but I'll do it. And then you do it, and you might not hear anything that day, but maybe a couple weeks later, somebody comes back and they say, you know what? You have no idea, but what you spoke on, what you preached on that Sunday was exactly what I needed to hear. We don't always understand what God's doing, but we are always called to walk in obedience and do what he has called us to do. John said, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore," he said, "I'm come baptizing with water." He said, "I'm doing what I'm supposed to do." Okay, watch 32, if you would. "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now there's an important statement at the end. That whole verse, verse 33. Watch what I have here on your paper. I'll get into this a little bit. Just crack into this briefly. John says something here, that being verse 33, that his audience should have picked up on. John's baptism was external. It was a picture of a life being cleansed in preparation for the Messiah. But the baptism that Jesus brought was internal, and it would forever change the lives of those who experienced it. Jesus had come to change people from the inside out. And that is exactly what happens when a person is saved. The Jews should have made a connection to what Ezekiel had said. Okay, so watch 33, and then I'll give you again what Ezekiel says. You'll be reminded from Sunday mornings. It says, "And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, with the Spirit of God." Okay, so why should the Jews have known something? Because watch what Ezekiel wrote in 37, 25 through 27. Though this is looking ahead to right before the kingdom, he said, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." They should have caught that. They should have known that. They should have known a lot of things. When he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," I would have thought that the way that they professed to know the Scriptures, their mind would have went back to what Isaac said. "Where's the Lamb?" "Here's the Lamb," John says. "Here's the Lamb of God right here. And he's a Lamb which doesn't cover sin up, but he takes sin away." That all should have had their attention. It should have had their attention. When John talked about seeing the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon him, and then him baptizing with the Holy Ghost, that should have had their attention, but they missed all of that. They missed it. Let me watch the application here. There's coming a day when Israel will be saved. We've been talking about that. And they will be changed forever because they will have the Spirit of God within them. I'm reminded here that when a person is saved today, they become a new creation. Their life changes because now we are indwelled with the Spirit of God. They now have a desire for spiritual things such as the Word of God and gathering together with other believers. The Spirit puts within them the desire to live for the Lord. It does not mean that we are perfect and that we do not sin. We do. But with the Holy Spirit within us, we cannot help but be changed as He works on us from the inside out. That's what He's doing. He's working from the inside out. And you know what? He is so patient. He is so patient in what He does. And little by little, He moves you and works. And there's times in life when I know that I've been through stale times, what I thought were stale times. It's like, "God, where are you? It doesn't feel like anything's happening here." And so you go on, and the next thing you know, you look back on those times and you realize that things were happening, but you just didn't recognize them at that moment. You didn't recognize them. He started a work in us, and He's going to finish the work. Inside out, that's how He's doing it. Watch verse 34. One more declaration that He makes. "And I saw and have record that this is the Son of God." That's those bookend declarations. The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God. What's your paper? Here again is the testimony of John. He pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here John declares that He's the Son of God. This means that He is God in the flesh. God became a man. This declaration by John is a good reminder to each of us concerning God's care and compassion for us. When we go through the difficulties of life and we find ourselves in the seasons of darkness and despair, when we find ourselves wondering where God is and why He has allowed this to happen, we can read verses such as this and be reminded that God loves us so much that He became a man to come here and to meet our needs. He has come to this world to give us an abundant life. That's why He has come. John 10:10-11 says this. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." So I give you all that because we all go through those seasons when you find yourself wondering, where is he? What is he doing? Why am I here? Why am I feeling this? Why do I have to go through this? It's the human side of us. We wonder in those times. Try not to. Try not to. Try to hold on to the, we try to hold on to the truth of God's word that tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To know that he never wastes a move and that he's always working and doing something and chipping away here, chipping away there. Always doing that. And so verses like this, just a reminder that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. That out of his love for us, he would become a man. He would become a man. He would come here. And he would live for 33 years. And he would allow himself to be crucified upon the cross of Calvary. Someone has said that there's only a couple things in heaven that are man-made. They are the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and side. That's all that's man-made. Everything else is put there by God. The scars are there. You know, whenever Jesus became a man, did you realize this, that he would forever be a man? That'll never be reversed. It'll never be reversed. He will forever be a man. You wonder, how much does God love me? I give you this in conclusion, just to help you to know that as you and I go through the valleys and the darkness at times, in the times that your heart aches, maybe there's a loneliness. We're not the only ones that feel that. I reach back to Psalm 42, 1 through 5. Here's what the psalmist writes. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where's thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude they kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his continuance. God is always there, always working in our lives, but there are times when our soul pants after God, doesn't it? It longs for God. It longs to just, God, just make yourself known. Let me know that you are here in the midst of this. You ever been in one of those times? Just saying, God, just let me make yourself known in this situation. I prayed that multiple times in my life. Lord, just give me something. Though, you know, we don't function by signs. But once in a while, you know, God does that. He'll make himself known, and there'll be no doubt whenever he does that he allows us to know that he is there. He is there. So, two powerful declarations. The Lamb of God and the Son of God. Very powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these declarations. Thank you for who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Father, he has taken our sin away when we put our faith in him. No more ever again to be brought up. Separated from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea. So, Father, we never have to worry about being judged for sin. Never, ever. And Father, we are reminded by that last declaration we are reminded of the fact of your love for us, to the point of becoming a man and stepping into a world that you had made, a world that did not know you, did not recognize you, to a people that were your own people who rejected you and ultimately crucified you. But you came here because we had a need. We had a need. We had a sin debt. We couldn't pay the sin debt. We were bankrupt. We were spiritually bankrupt. We had nothing. We had no hope. We had no hope, no means, no help, no nothing. Father, you stepped in. Dear God, you stepped in and you provided yourself a lamb that would satisfy the righteous demands and the wrath that should have been inflicted upon us, but instead it was inflicted upon your Son on the cross. And the Lamb of God died in our place as our substitute. But death didn't hold him. He was buried and he rose the third day. So he is alive forevermore and he's coming back. And so, Father, we praise you for that. So as we go out of here tonight, might our focus be upon the hope that we have in Christ. Take us home safely. Guide and direct our steps the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.